The Landgrave Philip of Hesse was an enigmatic figure at the time of the Reformation in Germany. He was one of the German nobility. He was essentially a count who was ruling his province directly under the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor, who at the time of the Reformation was a man named Charles V. While he was still a teenager, Philip met Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And he was later to receive instruction from Luther's close friend, Philip Melanchthon. And in 1525, he declared that he would rather lose body and life, land and people, than depart from the Word of God. And he urged ministers to preach it in its purity. He was one of the leading political supporters of the Reformation. He was also the leader of the Protestant Military Alliance, known as the Schmalkaldic League. And he greatly desired Protestant unity, such that he invited Luther and Zwingli to Marburg in 1529 for the purpose of uniting the Swiss and German branches of the Reformation. But on the other hand, the Landgrave did much damage to the cause of the Reformation. He was sometimes rash, his political decisions were not always the best, but worse than that, though a married man, he lived continually in a state of immorality. And finally, in 1540, he took a second wife. That is to say, he became a bigamist, with Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and Martin Bucer all giving their consent, to their shame. When the news of Philip's bigamy went public, it was a cause of great scandal to the interests of the Reformation. And on the whole, to borrow the words of one writer, his connection with the Reformation presents two different aspects, which make it difficult to decide whether it was more beneficial or more injurious. In short, his witness was mixed. Outwardly, he steadfastly identified himself with the Reformation and even went to war with the Emperor Charles V to defend it. But when it came down to the level of his day-to-day Christian living, his moral force was broken. He did not walk the walk. He was continually engaged in sins of the sort which the Apostle Paul said that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this tendency to hold forth a mixed witness is a serious problem, and one to be guarded against. It is, in fact, a perennial problem. It was a problem for Philip of Hesse, it can be a problem for us, and it was a problem also in the first century. And this is, in fact, the situation that we encounter tonight in the text before us as we look to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. The first century church at Pergamum was compromised. The witness of the church was mixed, both the good and the bad together. And our Lord held it against them. He commended them for some things that they did right, but he held against them the things that they did wrong. So let's look to the text. Specifically, we'll be considering verses 12 through 15, but I will go ahead and read down through verse 17 so that we can see the whole message to this church at Pergamum. So Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." The church at Pergamum, much like Philip of Hesse, presents a mixed witness to us. On the one hand, they did not deny their faith in Christ, even when under fierce persecution. But on the other hand, they allowed the pagan culture around them to influence them to a terrible extent, all the way up to the point of immorality and idolatry. And so tonight, as we look at this text, we'll notice first that Christ sees the good, even in imperfect churches. And secondly, We will see that in striving for the purity of the church, we must watch both our life and our doctrine closely. So first of all, notice the knowledge that Christ has regarding His church. He says He knows where they live. He knows what they are up against. He knows their victories. This isn't surprising when we consider that we have already seen in this letter where Christ is. He is among the lampstands, that is to say, among the churches. And so He knows where they live, and He refers to this city, their city of Pergamum, as the place where Satan's throne is, and as a place where Satan dwells. We find that both of those descriptions there in verse 13. The reason for this designation is most likely due to the fact that Pergamum is a leading center, or perhaps the leading center in all of Asia for emperor worship. Certainly it did have its other idols and other temples, such as one to the god Asclepius, the god of healing, who was symbolized by a serpent. But the most likely source of opposition to the Christians was their refusal to participate in emperor worship, or at least the faithful Christians' refusal to participate in emperor worship. And when it came to emperor worship, the city of Pergamum was right at the top. It was the first city that was allowed to have a temple dedicated to an emperor who was still alive. In AD 29, the emperor Augustus allowed a temple to be dedicated to him while he was still living. The city was, quote-unquote, honored, so to speak, three times with the title Temple Warden of Imperial Worship. So just as Satan was using Jewish antagonists and the pressure of the Romans against the church in Smyrna, so also Satan is using emperor worship and the idolatry of this place to make life miserable for the Christians in Pergamum. And Christ knows where they're at. Christ knows what they are up against. And He also sees and knows the good that they do in such a place. These Christians, He says, had held fast to His name. They hadn't denied their faith in Christ, even in the midst of trials. Even in the times when one of their own number, a faithful man named Antipas, had been killed. Christ commends them for the evidences of grace that He sees in their lives. Not because they are a perfect church or even a particularly godly church, as we'll see in just a moment. But rather, He commends them because they are doing some things right. They are being faithful in some regards. Much like the Apostle Paul commended the church at Corinth in a letter that went on to reveal that there was much amiss at Corinth. He dealt with them on issues of immorality, disunity, lack of love, false teaching on the resurrection. And yet, before dealing with any of those things, he gives thanks to God for them, for the grace of God which was given them. And he gives thanks that they have been enriched in him in all their speaking and in all their knowledge. He said that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, and that they lacked no spiritual gift, and that Christ would confirm them to the end, blameless in the day of his return. That's high praise for the Corinthian church, a church in which so many things are wrong. And Christ does the same thing here. He points out their faithfulness. And he does that just before he goes on to point out their sin, and their serious sin. And we can learn at least two things from this. First, that we must take comfort because Christ knows our circumstances, and he knows the areas in which we are faithful. Of course, he knows the areas in which we are not faithful, and we'll speak of that more in a moment. But from verse 13, what we must grasp is that in a church where a lot of bad stuff is going on, Christ sees and knows and commends the good. He commends them for holding fast to his name in the days of persecution. He knows what they face in a city where Satan's throne is. And we see in this the mercies of Christ. We see his love toward his people who are tossed and badgered and beaten up by the world. And we, as the people of God, need to be reminded of this, lest we grow weary when we're badgered by the world and are tempted to lose heart. We can look to Christ himself, who endured such opposition from sinful men, who endured opposition and temptation from Satan himself. And yet Christ never stumbled. He never sinned when temptation came. And this means, according to the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. He can sympathize with us in our weakness. He could sympathize with this church when he knew the difficult circumstances they were in. And therefore, to borrow the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Our Lord Jesus is a gentle and tender shepherd who is mindful of his hurting sheep. He wants to bind them up, to heal the broken. He bids them to come to him that they may find rest. He knows his people. He knows their faithfulness, and he is concerned about them. But a second thing that we learn from verse 13 is that we must imitate the example of Christ. If Christ can see something good, like steadfast faith in a church which has serious issues, issues like immorality and idolatry, then surely we must not be above recognizing some areas of faithfulness in churches, even where they present to us a mixed witness. And this is important for us to grasp, because ultimately, that just as there is no perfect Christian this side of heaven, so also there is no perfect church this side of heaven. Andover Baptist Church, believe it or not, is not a perfect church. We love it, and we think it's great, but not a perfect church, nevertheless. And we have our disagreements with some brethren who are outside of our church, who are part of different churches. Maybe we disagree with their practice of church government, or the way they practice church membership, or the mode with which they baptize, or the people whom they are willing to baptize. We can disagree with evangelistic practices or styles of worship or any number of different things. And I do not say that these issues are non-important, but I do say that these issues must not prevent us from being charitable and gracious to our Christian brothers. We must not be more exclusive than our Lord or refuse to commend those whom he would commend. We must imitate the charity of Christ and be willing to praise the things that he would praise, even in churches where the witness is mixed, even in churches that are not perfect. And so now that we've seen that Christ commends this church, we need to move ahead and look at Christ's critique of this church. And in so doing, we'll find that we, like this church, must watch our life and our doctrine closely. Our Lord has not given this church unbounded praise. He has a few things against them. There were some who held the teaching of Balaam, he said, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. You can read about the history of Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and it's chapter 25 which specifically describes the immorality and the final snare into which the Israelites were trapped. And likewise, there were some here in the church of Pergamum who held the teachings of the Nicolaitans, most likely a teaching that involved both immorality and idolatry. And you see the tension, I trust, from the passage. Verse 13, Christ says that they hold fast his name. And then in verses 14 and 15, there are some who are also holding the teaching of Balaam, and some holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This church is holding on to things that are polar opposites of one another. On the one hand, they hold fast to Christ and had not denied their faith in him, even under persecution. But at the same time, they started bringing in, or at least allowing, some teachings to infiltrate their church, which were very appealing to their senses and also highly relevant to their culture. We don't know for sure many of the particulars about what these groups were teaching, but it seems safe to say that the practical consequence of this teaching was both that the members of this church were being led away to idol worship, to compromise with idolatry in some way, and also to immoral practices. That seems to be the case with those holding the teaching of Balaam and those holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It may be that they had tried to work out a way that they could sacrifice to Caesar on the one hand and still be a good church member on the other hand. We don't know for sure. Maybe that's what they were trying to do, was to compromise in such a way that they could get along with the culture and still try to do the Christian thing as well. It may be that they missed some of the immorality that they had used to practice that was associated with the old pagan worship. We don't know for sure, but whatever the reasons were, they had embraced once again the things of the world. And though Christ had given this church commendation, at the same time he is dishonored and displeased by the things that are being taught and or believed in this church. He holds it against them. And the solution, as we find in verse 16, is to repent. And Lord willing, we'll consider that more next week. But in our remaining time tonight, I would like us to consider ways in which a church's witness could become mixed, could become compromised, and how to avoid it. And we'll consider this under the two broad umbrellas of doctrine, or teaching, and practice, both of which seem to be in view here at the Church of Pergamum. So part of the problem was the acceptance of false teaching. Where this false teaching originated and how it made inroads into the church, we do not know. But at any rate, there were those in the church who accepted it and who held on to it. The teaching was relevant to the culture and appealing to the senses, but it was opposed to the gospel and should have been rejected from the first. This underlines to us the importance of knowing the gospel and guarding it. And ultimately, that involves all Christians. All Christians have responsibility related to doctrine, elders and congregation alike. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 refers to an elder as one who holds fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. But elders are not the only ones in the church who have responsibilities with respect to doctrine. You, as a Christian congregation, must know and understand the Word of God to such a degree that when you hear sound teaching, you can say, Amen. That's the Word of God. We will hear it, submit to it, and obey it. And you must also know the Word of God well enough to when you hear false teaching. You say, No, that is not the Word of God. We will not follow it. This is an anti-gospel. So if you consistently hear false teaching that is in no way supported by the Word of God coming from myself or from one of the other elders, then you have responsibility to take appropriate action against us. First, to talk to us, and then if we refuse, to take further action against us. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that an accusation against an elder should not be received except on the basis of two or three witnesses. But nevertheless, he said that the one who continues in sin should be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful. So we all have responsibility for maintaining the purity of the gospel in the church, so that our witness does not end up as a mixed bag, like was the case at this church in Pergamum. And this is true for elders and church members alike. This means that we must know the truth and compare all teachings with the Word of God, regardless of who teaches them. You can't just simply accept something because I say it, or Shane says it, or Ken says it, or whoever the speaker or teacher may be. Instead, we must be like the Bereans, who search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things we are being taught are true. Elders have responsibility in their preaching and teaching and general oversight, and the congregation as a whole has responsibility to hold their elders accountable to the Word of God and the doctrinal standards of the church. This is one reason why church membership is so important. Under a congregational form of government, church members can take action against elders who have strayed into false doctrine. So that means if Shane or Ken and I go off the rails, then you as the members of Andover Baptist both can and should take action against us. Maintaining the purity of the gospel is something in which everyone in the church should play a part. So part of the problem at Pergamum was false teaching. But the other part of the problem, closely associated with the teaching or the doctrine, was that of practice. These people held to the teaching of Balaam that involved immorality and idolatry, and chances are they were practicing both immorality and idolatry as well. And it is obvious that when a church slips into such sins, it has compromised both itself and its message. The message of the gospel is that mankind is ruined by sin and the rebellion against the only true God who made the heavens and the earth. It proclaims that God loved the earth so much that he sent his Son into the world so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel calls us to stop worshiping the gods of our own imagination and the gods that we have invented, and to worship God alone. It calls us to stop doing those things that God detests and hates, and to do those things which are in accordance with his holy character, to be holy in all that we do, just as he is holy. So by definition, then, the church is to be that group of people who renounces false gods and worships the one true God as he's revealed himself in his word and in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is to be that group of people who renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age through Jesus Christ. It is in and through him that we know God the Father, and it is in and through the Scripture and the Holy Spirit opening our hearts to the Scriptures that we know who Christ is. So this means that a church which on the one hand holds fast to the name of Jesus and then on the other hand, engages in idolatry and immorality is a walking contradiction. It is a house divided against itself, which cannot stand. And all of us have heard, have we not, of different pastors who have fallen into sin, or of different churches who have been ripped apart by sin, whether it be sexual sin or sins of pride or lust for power or greed for money or any number of things. We've all heard of that kind of thing. And so how do we avoid it? What do? We avoid it by putting into practice those words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We watch out not only for false teaching that denies the gospel, but we also watch out for false living which denies the gospel. We do this by keeping watch over our own lives, by keeping watch over the lives of our brothers and sisters within the church, comparing what we see there with what we see in the mirror of Scripture. May God give us grace to labor for the purity of our witness before a lost and a dying world for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Lord, if we know anything of ourselves, we know that far too often our own personal witness is mixed and compromised in the world. We live and work in the world, and you have called us out of the world, but far too often we live as if we were of it. We desire the things that it desires. We do the things that it does and approves. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for when we have compromised, and when we have compromised as a church. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us from sin, and that you would strengthen us, build us up, help us to be a city on a hill, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, all these images that you have used for your people. Lord, we pray that by your grace we would fill those shoes honorably, by your grace, not because we are good, but because you are good and you are working in us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be the people that you have called us to be and created us to be in Christ. Pray that you would strengthen us this week in our work and in our living. Help us, Father, that we would not present a mixed witness, but a pure and unadulterated witness before the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.